reading from the book of John, chapter 11, verses 17 to 44. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." When she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still at a place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary get up quickly and go out. They followed her, because they thought that she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, already there is a stench because he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked upwards and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with stripes of cloth, and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
God's timing is always perfect, even when we don't understand it. And when we were putting this series together a number of months ago now, to coincide with our 1,000 souls in 100 days event, we wanted to explore why Jesus could be trusted, who he was, who he claims to be. And we decided that we would do that through the lens of the Gospel of John, where Jesus makes a series of very powerful statements. They're sometimes called the I am statements in John's Gospel. And we've been moving through them. So we come to week 6 today of an 8-week series where we look at why Jesus, because Jesus has ultimate authority even over death itself. He is the resurrection and the life. What we didn't know when we began the series was that my father-in-law would die on Monday, just gone. And that this would be something that we as a family would once again be walking through. So I know that God is faithful. And I know that he will help us as we consider this topic today. And I pray that you will be aware of his grace and of his mercy. And I will, as together, and my wife is here, she's going to share something a little later, we explore that Jesus can be trusted even in the face of death, because he is greater than death itself. I am the resurrection and the life, he says to the sisters of Lazarus in John chapter 11, verse 25. I don't have time to go into this story in full detail today, but I do want to commend to you a book that I wrote in 2020, if you want to explore this topic more fully. It's called Good Grief, Walking with God Through Sorrow and Loss. And there is a chapter in this book entitled Hope Has a Heartbeat, in which I explore John 11 and what it means. And the reason this passage is so pertinent and helpful to me is because in 2016, my eldest brother, Colin, died. It was very unexpected and it was very sudden. And after he died, I was the executor of his estate. And I went to his home to see if I could find any paperwork or anything that could help me. And I found beside his bed a Bible that I had given to my mother, who died that year also, a few months after my brother. And inside the Bible was this book. This is the book itself. C.S. Lewis's book on the grief that he experienced after the death of his wife, called A Grief Observed. And you will notice that it is full of markings. They're not mine. They're my brother's markings. It also has a printed sheet of quotes from the book inside it. I haven't read this book, this copy of the book, yet. And Colin died 10 years ago, but he must have read this because his wife died. His partner, I beg your pardon, died the year before he did, in 2014, actually 18 months before he died. And he was consumed by grief and loss. So he must have bought this book and read it and marked it. Our nephew also died in 2014, so he may have marked some of these because of that. And our brother-in-law died in 2015, and he may have marked it because of that. I don't know, because I haven't looked at Colin's copy of it yet. I don't feel that I need to yet. I will, I just haven't done so yet. But this book was tucked inside the Bible that I'd given to my mum. In John 11. And the verse in John 11 that you just heard read to you, where Jesus says to one of the sisters, "Your brother will live again. Do you believe this?" had been underlined by my big brother. And as it transpired, I became aware that he had come to faith in Christ before he died. So this story, this passage that I'm not going to comment on a lot, but I want to make a few comments about, is deeply personal to me. The idea of Jesus stating, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And those who believe in me will never die. Do you believe this?" That statement and that sentence, that question, are perhaps the most important questions that I've answered in my own life after my question of trust in Jesus and the question of promises that I made to my wife when I was married. Jesus' statement changes everything. And this story of the two sisters, angry and confused at the death of their brother, and Jesus' response to it, have so many layers that answer some of the biggest questions that we have about life and death, that it would take a year, 2 years, to go through it line by line, verse by verse. And maybe one day we'll do that, but not today. You hear the onlookers saying, "Did he not have the power to stop him from dying?" Somebody asked me that today after our 11 a.m. service. Why does God let people die? Mary and Martha are angry and confused at Jesus, their friend. "If you had been here, our brother would not have died." One of them says, "But even now I believe you can do something." The other doesn't say anything. As I was listening to it read by Pranita today, I noticed in verse 30 that the story, and I've written on this many times, but I've never noticed that it says Jesus stopped where he was when one of the sisters met him. He was stopped by her grief and would not walk past it. He didn't ignore it. He didn't pretend that what she was going through wasn't real. He doesn't say to Mary and to Martha, "Stop crying. It will all be okay in about half an hour." He knows that he is going to raise their brother from the dead, and yet he still weeps. He lets them grieve. He enters their grief. He doesn't explain it. When they say, "If you had been here," he doesn't say, "Let me give you the five reasons I wasn't." He doesn't write a theological essay to them about grief. In fact, when they say, "If you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died," that evokes this line, "I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?" And Martha, when she replies in verse 26 and 27, says, "I believe that you are the Messiah." And she says all the other things. She answers a personal question with a religious answer. Did you notice that? Listen to it again. In verse 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." So this is a move from "I believe something here" to "I believe something here." And the only way in which that can happen is because she has to face it here. She has to face the loss of her brother. And the facing of her personal loss drives her religious understanding from her head to her heart. You may have faced loss like I have, or like we are facing it this week. You can give a religious answer to the question, what happens when we die? Or you can give an answer that is shaped by the presence of Jesus. Mary and Martha are taught how to answer this deep, deep personal question by the presence of Jesus. They have to face it. And if you have not already lost someone that you love, at some point you will have to face this question. I have faced it many times. I still find it very difficult to face, but I will not run away from it. Because at the heart of the human condition, we struggle with what happens when we die. What happens when the people I love die? What do we do with death? Jesus doesn't merely comfort us in the face of death. He confronts death with his authority in our presence. He faces death. He doesn't explain it. He faces it. So what grief or sense of loss are you carrying today? And who do you look to for comfort and consolation? Where are you getting your answers? I have found the answer to death and loss in Jesus Christ. And it is the best answer I can find anywhere. It is one of the fundamental reasons that my faith is strong, because Jesus gives me an answer to death and suffering that no one else can give me. He doesn't explain it, he enters it. He doesn't theologize over it. He walks into the middle of my grief and he helps me deal with it. He takes our grief seriously. He doesn't rebuke Martha and Mary for sorrow. He weeps with them. And you and I can often find suffering hard. We want someone to explain it, but Jesus doesn't explain it. He does more than that. He enters it in this story. Let me give you three turns in the story to think about as we talk later. Firstly, Jesus redirects Martha's despair and faith from an abstract doctrine to himself. She begins by saying, I know there will be a resurrection in the last day, in verses 24 and 25. So she's stating this religious belief. But Jesus answers her, and the way it's written, you get the impression that he is looking at her. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He moves from an abstract idea to I am resurrection and life. He moves away from belief in some kind of woolly place to I can give you hope in this situation. I myself am the resurrection and the life. So how does that make any difference if her brother is still dead? He has to prove it to her. I could say to you, I am the resurrection and the life. But unless I evidence that resurrection and life, all I've done is say something. I haven't demonstrated the power that I have by doing something. So the first turn is that he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he says that to you today. And he says it to me. But in this story, the second turn is that he raises Lazarus from the dead. He points away from himself and to his capacity to bring somebody back from death. Now you might say, well, why hasn't he done that with me? Why didn't he do that with my brother? Why doesn't he do that with every person? And that's where reading this story carefully matters. In raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus is sending a message to everyone who trusts in him. That when our loved ones die in Christ, they will not stay dead. Because in raising Lazarus from the dead, he is saying, I have the power to raise everyone who trusts in me from the dead. Now, you might, like me, say, well, that's not fair. I once thought that. I want you to raise my brother from the dead and my family from the dead. I want you to do it to my family. You did it for Lazarus, do it for me. And this is the bit of Christian theology that pastors don't like to tell you. I asked Jesus that and he said, no. You're going to have to trust me. And you're going to have to trust that what I did for Lazarus, I will do for every person who trusts in me. They will not stay dead. So when he raises Lazarus, Jesus is sending a message that evidences the promise that he has made to Mary and Martha. But you see what else is happening? In raising their brother, he is evidencing that promise to me as well. And to you. And to every other person who puts their trust in him. And you might say to Jesus, do it now. But Mary and Martha said that to Jesus. If you had been here. So our question is the same as their question. And just as he made them wait, he is making us wait. But the waiting doesn't change the promise. And the third thing that this shows me is that Jesus has the power to transform dead things into living things. But I read people and listen to people talking about this passage a lot. And they always spiritualize it. You can't get to the spiritual truth of it before you get to the actual reality of what is happening in this story. It's my, take it off, please, Scott. There are lots of, give it to my wife. There's somebody at our front door. You can't turn it into a spiritual truth until it has become an actual truth in the story of Lazarus. Don't spiritualize the miracles and denude them of their power. Jesus raises a dead man. Lazarus was dead. His body had started to decay. He had been in the ground or in the cave 4 days when he was taken out of the cave by the power of Jesus' words and Jesus' words alone. He called him forth. And God still has the power to call forth. One day, every person who has died will be called forth. Daniel makes it quite clear, as does Jesus himself, that on that day, there will be two places that people are called forth to. One is eternal darkness and lostness, and one is eternal life. And Jesus alone has the power to determine whether I am called into eternal life or I am called into eternal death. And the answer to that question, which place I will be, is not dependent on how good I am. It's not dependent on how strong my faith is. It's dependent on the same question that Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe in me? Do you believe that I am who I claim to be and that I have power over life and death? Do you believe that I can determine your eternal destiny? That I have the power of life and death in my hands. And Martha says, I do believe that. Lazarus believed that. Mary believed that. I believe that. Do you? Because later on after Jesus' death, the Apostle Paul said one thing, and it's very simple. Sometimes we make this so complicated. He wrote a letter to the group of Christians in Rome, and he said this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the only question. Not if you go to church. Not if you learn to pray. Not if you become an evangelist. Not if you worship. If you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and you confess it with your mouth, you will be saved or rescued or liberated or given new life. So the Lazarus story is not only about Jesus' power over physical life and death. It is also a story about his power over spiritual life and death. And no one can answer the question for you. I can't. You are not a Christian because your parent is a Christian. You are not a Christian because you attend church. You are not a Christian because you've been to funerals. You are not a Christian because you read your Bible. You are not a Christian because you pray. The only grounds of Christian faith is believing in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead and confessing it with your mouth. And when you do that, you are rescued. So, over the weeks, we have looked at new birth in this series on a Sunday afternoon. There is no entry point to the kingdom of God without new birth. You can't learn or religiize your way into church or into faith. You have to be born by God's Spirit. You have to be born from above, whatever language you like. It's in John chapter 3. We looked at that in the second week. In the third week, we looked at the fact that the deepest desire of our hearts can only be satisfied by Jesus. He said, I am the living water. That he is the only one that can feed us, we looked at in the fourth week. I am the bread of heaven. Last week, we looked at the fact that he is the only one that can lead us out of darkness and into light because he is our hope and our life. And he is our shepherd that guards us and guides us and holds us. These are all the reasons that we can trust him. And he is the only savior that can defeat death. So do you believe that? Will you allow yourself to move from religious or spiritual abstraction to the offer of new life that only Jesus can make you? And I leave you with this question. If this is who Jesus is, the resurrection and the life, then the real question is not whether he is interesting, but whether he is Lord. Whether you have knelt before him and acknowledged him. Because if you do believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and you have not yielded to him, then you are rejecting both resurrection and life. Does that make sense? I am the resurrection and life. Or let me put it another way. Jesus could be understood as saying this, I am the source of resurrection and I am the source of life. Or let me make it even clearer. I am the only source of resurrection and I am the only source of life. Do you believe this? Your answer to that question determines your eternal state. There is no more important question that anyone can ever ask you that is more important than that. Do you believe that he is the only source of resurrection and the only source of life? We're going to have some conversation, and my wife is going to join us. I haven't forced her to do this. Her father died on Monday, and she has been with her mum all this week, and I've been up and down with her. But we're going to talk to Lily's. You can ask whatever question you want. Don't be afraid to ask questions. The QR code is behind me. If you have questions about death, about life, about faith, about hope, ask us. We may not be able to answer them, but you're free to ask them. And I would say this to you. We are here today on the first Sunday after the death of Debbie's dad and my father-in-law because we believe that this passage is true. And we believe that mourning does not interrupt worship and that life is stronger than death. And even though our hearts are broken, we believe in this passage. And we believe that God is present today to offer new life to those that will take it. So would you welcome Debbie as she comes with Lily's to talk to us. I'll go in this little one. Let me go in the dinky seat.
Amazing. Thank you so much, Pastor Malcolm, for sharing with us this afternoon. And thank you both for being so open and raw in this moment. I don't think we take that lightly. Before we get to any questions, I'm going to read something that I think reflects everyone's moment and feeling in this room, which says, not a question, someone posted this. I just wanted to pass on my deepest condolence to Pastor Malcolm and Debbie for their loss. May God strengthen you and the family during this time. So feel free to use a QR code and post the questions, and we will try and go through as many as we can. First question, and you can answer whichever way. Practically, how do we grieve in a healthy way?
I have to say that grief is different for everyone. And even though you might have gone through grief and lost someone very close, don't expect the person in front of you to grieve in the same way. So I like my quiet spaces as well as my time with my family and friends. And I think we just have to be very careful what we say to people as well. Just because someone is quite old when they pass away or because they have an illness, none of that matters really, does it? Just look at the person in front of you and think about them and maybe what they're going through. And don't reflect your thoughts and theology onto that person.
I think that's right. I think the worst thing you can do with somebody who is grieving is avoid them. And lots of people will think, I don't know what to say, so I'll give them distance. You're better to say, I don't know what to say, but I'm here. And healthy grief is about learning to think about your loss. It's about learning to name your sadness as well as your faith. It's about being kind to yourself. It's about walking slowly and pausing often. But it's also about thinking about life. The loss of a loved one opens a hole in our hearts. Why? It's not only because we've lost the loved one. It's also because we don't like loss, full stop. And the grief that you feel at the loss of a loved one is a response to the loss to loss itself, not just loss of that person. Because we were not made for loss. We were made for companionship. We were not made for death. We were made for life. And healthy grief faces not only the death of a loved one, it faces your own death. And it helps you to think about how you will live. And when you think about that openly and honestly, it leads you to a decision you have to make about what you believe in, what you value, and what you will give your time to. And we have walked this road many times. I love my wife more than any other human being on planet Earth. She knows that. But I love Jesus more than her. And she loves me more than anyone else. But she loves Jesus more than me. Grief taught us that. Facing the loss of our loved ones taught us not to worship our loved ones. It taught us not to put our whole lives into a life that will one day end. That doesn't mean, by the way, that we love our children any less. Because when you love God with all your heart, and grief teaches you to do that, what God releases in you is a deeper love and a deeper commitment to your family and those that you love than you would have had if you put them at the center. When you put God at the center of your life, His reservoir of love is released through you to your family and children. When you put your family and children at the center of your life, you stop God's reservoir of love from flowing through you. Grief teaches you that.
Amazing. Thank you. Is there such a thing as gone too soon or passing in God's time despite someone dying by acts that were against God's will?
Do you want to answer that?
I can start. I know from my dad, the journey's been a really long one. He had early onset Alzheimer's, and I kept asking God to take him to himself, not to go through what he was going through. And he didn't, but he did at God's time. And that's the most important thing. That's one aspect of it, one aspect of that question. God's time is always perfect, no matter what we are expecting or what we want. But there's also times when people, their lives end unexpectedly. We have gone through the loss of people because of suicide. I think the most important thing to remember is they are still in God's hands. And verse Psalm 34 says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. And no matter what people are going through, He's there in that moment with them.
I think we use words like unexpected and tragic because we have no other way of describing some deaths. I don't think God kills people in the same way as other Christians think God kills people. I think there's a difference between God knowing when someone is going to die and God making them die. I don't think God had anything to do with the suicides in my family. I think they were personal choices that God permitted. He didn't cause. I think when a drunk driver hits a youngster, it is not God's will for that child to die. God may have permitted it, but He hasn't caused it. When a terrorist blows up 3,000 people in the Twin Towers, or terrorists kill 4,500 people like the country I'm from, I don't think that's God's will. And there's a bigger and broader answer to sovereignty, God's eternal purposes, than I have time to give you. But I would say be careful not to assume that the sovereign purposes of God means that God kills people or that He causes their death. In the creation, when we fail, God gave away governance to us. He did not take that governance back. So we still live in a fallen world. So the consequences of sin and hatred and violence and death and murder are because of the actions of humanity. Don't blame God for that. Don't blame God for shootings. Don't blame God for hatred. Don't blame God for violence. You're still left with the mystery of God permitting it, though. So a compassionate and gracious God that permits an innocent person to die, in what sense are they compassionate and gracious? Well, if they intervened every time, this mic keeps coming in and out, if they intervened every time such an intervention would be required, you would not be able to walk across the street. There would be no stability on planet Earth, and none of us would be able to live a normal life. We would be afraid to go out. We would never get on a plane. We would never pick up anything that could damage us, because God might have to intervene 1,000 times a minute. So there's something about human responsibility in the answer to that question, and there's something about the mystery of sin and death and God's permissive will. But there's also something about governmental authority that we have. There is enough food in the world to feed the hungry. We just choose not to do it. There's enough water to feed the drink, give everybody who's thirsty a drink. We just choose to keep it. There's enough wealth for everybody to have a roof over their head. It is human greed that stops that. So there are complex answers to those questions. I have discovered that not many of them help when you're grieving. You're best just to sit with someone who's grieving and let them process.
Yeah, I think that concept of God permitting is just something we have to sit with, because it doesn't give a peace of mind. It's not like, oh, okay, God permitted. And it still leaves questions, like you have said, but it doesn't change the fact that there is a we have a will and we have responded in a way that was not God's idea or ideal, but we have, as humans, responded nonetheless.
And there are lots of Christians, some of whom are my closest friends, who would say to you that God is sovereign over every single act. I think that's a misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God. Because if God causes every death, there is a real crisis of faith for us to face. If God is aware of the consequences of our actions, and because of the greater purpose of his plan, allows things to happen, it's very different. And we have to grapple with that. It doesn't necessarily provide all the answers that we want, but it shifts the discussion. But God doesn't explain our sorrow or our grief. God enters it. When Jesus dies on the cross, Jesus is God, dying on the cross. And yet he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I know this is a theologically profound answer that you might need time to process, but that means that God becomes God forsaken. God enters the abandonment of the human condition by allowing himself to be abandoned by himself. So the closest relationship that could possibly ever be articulated is schismed by the death of Jesus on the cross, so that we never feel abandoned. God abandons himself so that we will never be abandoned.
Right, I hear you. Is this helpful? There are many questions coming in. I visit my mother's grave to reflect and keep her updated on life. Does she hear me, or is this a centerpiece for closure or a coping mechanism to deal with grief?
I think there are some things we'll never quite understand. I mean, I've been saying things to my dad that I would have liked to this week. But I know that he is with God and he is in heaven. And I know that the prayers that he said will even be impacting me in the future, and that's the way that God works through things. I don't think there's anything wrong. I think the most important thing, though, is that you don't say things to your mum that you haven't said to the Lord. I think the most important thing is if there are things going on in your life, rather than talk to someone who has been close and has passed, you actually spend time with God telling him, because he's the one that wants to know what's on your heart.
Yeah, I think that's true. I think that I can understand why people feel the need to talk to those that have died. The Bible says we shouldn't do it. All unfinished conversations can be finished in Christ. So if this person was a believer, they are close to the heart of Jesus. Now tell Jesus and he'll sort the rest out. Talk to Jesus, talk to God, and he will do the rest. I personally think that it's unhelpful to try and talk to the dead. I understand why people do it. They're trying to keep a memory alive. Listen, I've sat in funerals in this church where people have said to the dead person, I just want to say to you, thank you. So it would be hypocritical of me to say, be careful. Nearly every funeral I've ever been at, Christians have still, they talk to the person as if they're still there. Or we say, a week or a month after somebody has died, we now commit them to you. Well, where have they been for a month? We need to be careful about our language. The moment somebody dies, they leave. They're not there. So if you're talking to them there, they're not there. But if they died in Christ, they are with him. And we can tell him anything we need to know, we want them to know, and leave it up to him. So there's a difference between praying to the dead and talking to the Lord Jesus. And the comfort of having somebody present, I've written letters to people as ways of processing my own grief and loss. Nothing wrong with that. I don't believe that they're reading the letter. I'm processing my grief. So this person might be processing their grief as they visit the graveside. What I would suggest might be more helpful for them is to visit the graveside and pray. As they sit at the graveside, pray. And let Jesus do the talking that needs to be done with the person that they love.
I just want to add one other thing, and I don't know all of you, so this is why I'm saying it, but it's really, really important to remember the Bible is clear, like Malcolm said. Visiting spiritualists, trying to summon up spirits, that's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to talk to him, not to seek and to end conversations, trying to call people up from the dead. That's wrong.
Thank you. There's something you've taught us in the past year or 2 years, which is in line with what you're both saying now, in that element of talking to Jesus about. And I'm imagining, again, in a room and online, where we have people who pray in different ways. And when we say pray to God about it, we might think it's like, okay, Lord Jesus, about the, you know, like a very stiff conversation. But actually what I imagine you saying is you might be in that space where you're more conscious of the person, more conscious of the life that you're grieving. And you're saying, Lord Jesus, if I was here, if I was with so-and-so, I would want to tell them, .. Is that what you're saying? It's a
conversation.
That's
exactly what I'm saying, yeah. Yeah. Okay. So many of the deaths that we have gone through have been unexpected and sudden, with lots of unfinished conversations. Yeah. So what do you do with the unfinished conversations? I think all unfinished conversations can be finished in Christ. So after the death of some of my loved ones, I said to the Lord, I wanted to tell Colin this. And I left it with him. I wanted to tell my dad this. I wanted to tell my mum this. And I left it with him. I guess if you think prayer is a very formal thing, you're going to end up with a very different set or approach or posture. But for me, prayer is a conversation with my best friend. and I can trust him with how I'm feeling. And I pray a lot through my journal. So I will write, and I just leave it with Jesus and let him sort it out. I just leave it. I leave the tangle with him. He knows.
Thank you. Is it unbiblical to ask or pray? I think we've answered that question. Is it unbiblical to ask or pray Jesus to relay messages to, i.e. grandparents? I think that's what we've just touched on.
Yeah, I mean, I don't say to Jesus, would you go and tell my dad or would you go and tell my mum? But maybe that's what I mean without saying it. I just tell Jesus how I'm feeling and I leave it up to him because he knows he is the way, the truth, and the life. So I'm not going to get... Do you know what? For the folk that genuinely, and you're hearing the pastor and me, tell Jesus whatever you want. He'll work it out. Honestly, don't tie yourself up in knots with everybody else giving you theological examinations to pass. If you've lost someone and you're desperately missing them, yeah, and you say to Jesus, Jesus, if my mum, my dad, my brother, or my sister were here, I would want to say this to them. Just tell him. And he tends to know what to do. He's compassionate and kind, and he will not deal with you harshly. Pastors and theologians can sometimes sound very harsh. When they teach people to pray, they can stop people from praying because they get so aggressive with them. Just tell Jesus and let him deal with the theological niceties of it, and he'll sort it out for you. He'll help you.
I want to add to that by just sharing something. I was very, very close to my grandmother, and she talked to me about being a Christian. Some people kind of queried whether she lived that life, but I know she had faith. And about 2 months ago, my mum gave me a diary that belonged to my granny who died nearly 20 years ago. And in the very last pages, she talks about going to heaven and spending time with God. And all the questions that I might have had through the years were answered in that diary. Sometimes God surprises you and answers you in ways that you just don't understand. But he's very loving, and he's gone through grief, and he knows what it's like.
Amazing. Thank you so much, Debbie. Here's another question. How do you process when you lose someone who wasn't in Christ and doesn't have this assurance?
So that's part of my story. Because I think for a long time I said, how can I enjoy heaven if the people that I love are not there? So there were several things that happened at the same point. The first is to recognize that when doubts and questions and fears like that are a result of our fallen nature. And the language of a fallen nature can almost sound a bit harsh. Of our incomplete nature. Of our not knowing everything. Of our not having all the answers. But when I come face to face with Jesus, the not knowing will be dealt with. The questions that I have will be answered. And all of the explanations that I ever require will be given to me. They will not make him more God or less God. They will not change who he is. I don't have all of that knowledge right now. So I live with the questions because I live with the uncertainties. But when I come face to face with Christ, the Bible says my faith will be made sight. And I will no longer require faith. That means I will have no questions left. They'll all be answered. But on this side of meeting Jesus, I then have to decide what I'm going to do with those questions. And I went through a year of chasing all of those questions. And I realized several things. I talk about it in the book. One is, even if all the questions were answered, that wouldn't bring my loved one back. And if God forced my loved one to love them, then he's no longer compassionate and their love is not genuine. So there has to be a free will choice that a person can make. And I may fundamentally disagree with it, but if I take that choice away from them, I make them less than a human being. And I can't do that. The second thing is that when we say heaven can't be heaven without, we are putting whatever comes after that statement above the presence of Jesus. Heaven will be heaven, not because my family are there or because your family are there or because they are not there. Heaven is heaven because it is the dwelling place of God, and he will be enough. The fact that he's not enough for many of us now points to our fallenness, not to his cruelty. So we have to wait until our faith is made sight. And what the devil will do with that feeling, because he tried to do it with me, is take the rest of your Christian life and destroy it, or take joy from you, or make you live in panic and fear for the rest of your life. The best thing to do is to give that question to Jesus and say, I do not need to understand you to trust you, but one day you will put all things right, because you are the judge of all the earth and you will do all things well. And I trust that statement. So I will leave this question in your hand. And if you say, that's not enough, you're putting yourself above God and you're demanding that God explains himself to you before you trust him. And he will never do that. So you have a choice to make.
Wow. Well, we have time for maybe a couple more questions. The loss of a person can leave a huge hole. How do we cope with that emptiness and the dark cloud that grief brings?
I think the most important thing is to say that God can fill that hole. And it's helpful if you know that person knows the Lord or has known the Lord. That is really helpful. Where there's times when they haven't, it's about trusting God. But you've got to let him minister to you. One of the things I've learned over the last few months looking at Psalm 23 is when they talked about the shepherd anointing the sheep with oil, he would get right down and he would anoint the oil into the face of the sheep because he was trying to stop them getting infections and heal their scars. We have a personal God that gets down in front of us and he puts that oil over our faces and he's actually touching our faces. He's so personal. He knows what those scars are and he's rubbing the oil into the scars. He's the one that fills the hole.
And I think that I don't think we're supposed to get over grief. That's why I think we need a theology of loss. Because most Christian theologies of loss are, it'll all be all right in the end, which is not enough. We need to discover ways that we can encounter God now in the midst of the loss. So I say to people that are going through pain, use the name of your loved one. Give people permission to use their name. You know, I keep in my diary a date of the days that and years that people die and send them a message, the family a message on the anniversary, and use their name. Talk about them. Keep your photographs up. Give yourself time. My sister once said to me, which I thought was beautiful, I don't know where she got it, she said about losses that she'd experienced. The day that I lost you, I shed a tear in the ocean. And the day that I find the tear is the day that the grief will be over. And I think that's right. I think you learn to live with loss. So I desperately miss so many people. But the missing can become a moment of memory or a moment of anger. So I choose to remember. See, sometimes people say, this isn't fair. This person has died. It's not fair. Why do we only talk about fairness when something goes against what we want? Was it fair that you were given the gift of that person in the first place? Was it fair that you got to have that friend or you got to have that companion? So if you're going to say to God in the moment of loss, why? You also have to be willing to say to God in the moment of blessing, why? You can't only ask it when it doesn't go your way. You've got to be willing to ask it in the moments when it goes your way. Why did you bless me with Debbie's father-in-law? Why was I allowed to marry into this family? God could have allowed anybody else to do that. I got the blessing. So if I'm going to ask about the departure, I have to be willing to ask about the blessing too. And the hole that people leave behind, we can fill with memory. We can fill with our determination to live differently. The number of funerals that I have conducted where people have said, we remember them with fondness, and then they go and get stupid drunk afterwards. And I will say, if you have a memory of someone you want to fill, then live according to their values. If they had Christian faith, don't ignore their faith. Don't say, I miss them. Well, they taught you about trusting Jesus. They taught you about serving. They taught you about loving. You don't miss them that much if you ignore their values. So learn to live out of their values. Learn to name them. And be kind to yourself. Don't, you know, the idea, you've got to get over it. I had a person who once said to me, you know, somebody in my family had died. It's 6 months now, you should be moving on. And I said, I will never move on from this loss. That does not mean that I am somehow debilitated by it. Honestly, I can tell you, and Debbie, you would say this, wouldn't you? We see the world differently because of loss. I hear music differently. I hear conversations differently. I see color differently. It's all deeper. It's all more beautiful. And that's the gift of the sadness and loss. I am learning to appreciate life and momentary conversations. It's one of the reasons why if somebody comes to talk to me, I won't rush away from them. Grief taught me that. Listening carefully to somebody. That's how you fill that hole. You live intentionally and you allow the things at the center of your life to be less complicated, to be less cluttered, and live on purpose, and you will be able to honor the person that you're missing more fully, I think.
Wow, thank you. So almost what we're hearing you saying is don't try and rush past it. Pause, stop. It's okay to look at grief. It might feel foreign, but it's okay. And I think you're also saying don't try and bury it. I'm imagining the people or the person who might decide to go and just get wasted after a funeral. They don't want to feel grief. You're saying actually it's okay, pause, feel it, but also hear God in it. What is it that we can learn about ourselves, about God, about the world around us through it? Debbie, I think one of the things that we hear you saying is when you're talking about how to respond, actually you both said it, don't avoid people, don't avoid someone who's grieving, but also be mindful of what we do say, but be present. Is that a fair...
And take it 15 minutes at a time, Lilies. You know, when somebody dies, people think, how am I going to get through this? That's because they're thinking, how am I going to get through a week, a month, a year, or the rest of my life? But we're not supposed to live like that. Nobody could survive. Just live 15 minutes by 15 minutes. Give me enough breath to make a cup of tea, to set up my computer and do the next thing. And you'll find that those 15 minutes become a day. And then the following day, you begin to stop counting the 15 minutes. But you learn to live in the continual presence of grace. God doesn't promise any of us a future. He promises us the present. That's why it is a gift. And we can live with each moment without having to work everything else out. We've got funerals to arrange, we've got services to sort out, we've got so many things to do. But why worry about it? It's not going to change the fact that we have to do it. All it will do will be drain us of the strength that we need for today. So we'll take 15 minutes by 15 minutes, and God will walk with us 15 minutes by 15 minutes.
I think when we read things like walking through a valley, like the Vale of Baca, or places like that in the Bible, we're so used to speeding along, getting from A to B so fast, that in the days when they talked about it, it would have taken them days and weeks.
Yeah, they walked.
They walked slowly through it because of the heat as well. And that's what God is teaching us, I think.
Amazing. Well, thank you both so much. Shall we show an appreciation to Pastors Malcolm and Debbie?